1 Samuel 11 tonight. Make a quick note here. All right, let's pray. Father, we just love you. We praise you. We're so thankful that you are so amazing, so loving, so kind, so patient with us. And Lord, tonight we're going to see that in a few ways here as you deal with people and deal with the nation of Israel. And Lord, just help us to appreciate the greatness of who you are and draw close to you and serve you more and want to serve you more and just be filled with your Spirit for the greatness of the life you've put before us each individually. So just bless this night, Lord, and just fill this place with who you are and what you are, and help us just appreciate and love you. So thank you, Lord. Bless this time, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in chapter 11. We'll hope to get through chapters 11, 12, and 13 tonight. And, of course, as we come to this chapter, we remember that we've seen the nation of Israel ask for a king. And as we know, that displeased the Lord, it displeased Samuel. And, of course, in chapter 8, verse 6, we read, "The thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" And, you know, that would be bad enough to upset a really serious, great man of God. But, of course, even more, the Lord took it even more strongly towards himself. And in verse 7 of chapter 8, it said, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me.'" That's just so... Just somebody's let that sink in, that we could do something that God would feel rejected. It's pretty amazing. And of course, he's so all-powerful. He could do anything. He could force anything. He could make us feel whatever we want to feel. He could do any of that, but he doesn't. And he's given us free will, and then he can feel rejected and all that. It's just really, really pretty amazing. And of course, after that request, Samuel was faithful to deliver really a message from the Lord of the great cost that they were going to suffer by having a king. And it's just going to be take, take, take. If you remember, it was, I think, six times in chapter 8, verses 11 to 17, we read the phrase, "He will take, he will take, he will take." And we've got a God that just gives, gives, gives. And they wanted a king. And they're going to get what they ask for. So they're going to pay a price for it. And then, of course, the Lord warned them at the end of that, after they said they still wanted a king, he said, "You're going to cry out to me in that day, because your king whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us.'" And then, sadly, we're told the reason they wanted his king is because that's what everybody else does, just like the rest of the world. We're never to be like the world. We're to be a different people. And they apparently didn't want that. So they got King Saul. And we're going to look at him tonight, and it's very interesting. As we're going to look at him, we're going to see, talk about highs and lows. Things are going to start out really well for him, but it's going to start going downhill really fast. And he's going to make some really bad decisions, and we're going to really find out. He's a man that says, does not have great character, and it's going to be a real, really a mess. Now, let's remember what we're told about Saul. It's interesting. You can't have much going for you in the natural. We were told he's the most handsome man in the entire nation. Nobody was as good looking as him. He was taller than everybody else. He's young. He's got all this going for him. He had a loving family. And he's now been anointed a king by Saul. And so it's just pretty amazing. And we did see some great character things in him. He seemed to be respectful. He seemed to be a hard worker. He did what his dad told him to do. Seemed to go above and beyond. He had respect for spiritual leaders. And he appeared to be a humble man. But unfortunately, as I mentioned at the end of the time last week, I think we're going to begin to see that sometimes I think his humility is confused, and they think he's humble when he's really, really, really insecure. And it's going to become really evident when David becomes well known later in this book. And so he's going to really struggle with his insecurities. One last thing that I do find interesting to mention about Saul is we're really going to get into him seriously. At some level, it's almost interesting he's here. Because you remember in the end of the book of Judges, 19 to 21, there was a tribe where that Levite was traveling through, and he passed by Jerusalem. It was still run by other people, not the Israelites. And they went to the city of Gibeah, and there was very, very profane men, and they wanted to use the man. And then his concubine was thrown out there, and they basically killed her. by using her all night, and just a horrible scene. And they vowed to go after this tribe, and they almost completely wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. And there would have been no Saul, so it would have had to have been somebody else. There was only about 600 men left. And then, of course, the other tribes worked up a plan to make sure they could get some women for these men so that the tribe could live on. And so he's only here as a result of that. And ironically, he's still living in the same city where all of that scene happened. So it's just kind of interesting, that history behind Saul. Not to say that he was wicked, but there's an interesting bad history not too far behind him. Anyway, with that, let's pick up. As we get into this, you remember Saul has been anointed king, but he's not doing much yet. Nothing's really come to the kind of national need that's drawn his attention to really serve as a king. So there's a guy named Nahash. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Hey, make a covenant with us and we will serve you." Now, a couple of things about that verse. Nahash, this is interesting. He's going to live up to his name. His name means serpent or snake. He's a snake. And you're going to see, it's sad. Well, he goes to Jabesh-Gilead. That's a city on the east of the Jordan River, closer up to the Sea of Galilee than it is to the Dead Sea. Not too much far east of the Jordan River coming down between those. But that's where they are. Gilead refers to the region. The city is Jabesh. And so Gilead is that region east of the Jordan River. But notice what these men did. And it's really sad that this nation has already given up. As if we're not supposed to be victorious. Just make a covenant with us, we'll serve you. They were never supposed to be a servant nation. In Deuteronomy 28, if they had obeyed the Lord, they would have always been victorious as a nation, always would have experienced great victory, just as Christians we can. Even though the circumstances may not look like it, we always have victory in the Lord. But they would have really had victory. He promised them physical victory over your enemies as a nation. But they didn't obey the Lord. And here they are, ready to just bow down to this Nahash. Now, Nahash, it's interesting. They could have served him. But he's a little full of himself, because look what he proposes to do to them. Now, if you're negotiating 101, you can cross the line pretty quick, right? This guy goes way over the line. Okay, on this condition, I'll make a covenant with you. I'm going to put all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. How many of you are going to go for that deal? Yeah, I'll serve you after you poke my eye out. I mean, come on. I'm not going for that. I'm willing to fight for that. I'm not going to let you take my eye out. Now, you have to give the guy some credit. It wouldn't do you any good to poke out both eyes. Can't do much serving if they've got no eyesight. So he wants to cripple them, but not completely incapacitate them. So in some way, there's some worldly wisdom here to what this man is proposing, but it's way over the line, and they just can't handle that. So no. But notice here, this guy's got big plans because he wanted to bring a reproach on all Israel. He didn't just want to take out this city. I think he probably had long-term vision and a plan to do a whole lot more damage just than dealing with this group of people. Now, one other thing about him, because notice we saw both in verses 1 and 2, he's pronounced to us as Nahash the Ammonite. And if you remember, the Ammonites are the descendants of one of Lot's daughters through that whole mess. And, of course, in Genesis 19:38, the younger daughter, she bore a son and calls him Ben-Ammi, and he's the father of the people of Ammon. It's in the modern-day Jordan area, down in the south, kind of east of Israel. And they were not supposed to attack them because they're obviously distant relatives. They're related to them. And even when they were making their way up into the Promised Land, they were not going to have any battles with them. But unfortunately, if they're attacked, of course, the Lord's going to call them to defend themselves. So anyway, notice what these elders of Jabesh proposed. Yeah, I'm not exactly into having my eye gouged out. So the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Okay, would you just hold off 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel? And if there's no one to save us, we'll come out to you and we'll let you gouge your eye out." So there you go. We're going to give it a week. Now, this guy probably feels like he's a little so sure of himself, so sure, I'll give you a week. And it's going to cost him. Now, at some level, it may not have done him any good, because sometimes with walled cities, as soon as they starved them out, they couldn't necessarily at times overwhelm a city. So sometimes it would take several days, weeks, even months to overtake a city. So he may have figured, what's 7 days not going to cost me anything? Can't do any real damage in terms of a siege in 7 days. So anyway, he goes along with that. It may not have been pure pride on his part. But anyway, I really believe he thought Israel's, they just don't have their act together. They can't stop me. So go for it. Do what you want to do. You've agreed you're going to come out after those 7 days. So anyway, the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. So they now know they've got a king. And the Lord didn't want it, but now that they have a king, he's supposed to be one to lead them as a judge would and get them out of their oppression. So they came to Gibeah of Saul, and they told the news in the hearing of the people. Now notice that when they first heard it, Saul's not there. He's out in the field. He's not come in yet. But the people hear this, and the reaction of all the people, they lifted up their voices and wept. And it is a little sad to me. Why don't we hear they wept to the Lord? Lord, save us. Lord, redeem us. Lord, help us. Whatever it is, they could have filled in the blank. Where's the Lord in this? And it is sad, and I think it's just a little bit of a picture of the condition of the nation. They don't seem to be very serious about the Lord at this point, and of course, even looking towards the Lord. But anyway, now there's Saul, and he's coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, guys sometimes aren't that observant, but when everybody's weeping and crying, I got something's wrong. So, okay, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. So the whole thing, these guys are going to get their eyes gouged out. They're going to be defeated by Nahash, the Ammonite. This is not going to go well. Now, can you imagine? Just really think about it. If you're Saul, how much pressure would you immediately feel? I'm supposed to be the guy that's going to save them from this mess. I'm the guy. And it's just interesting. And what do you need when you're overwhelmed? What do you need when you feel like, I don't know if I can do this? You need the Lord to do what only the Lord can do. And I love what the Lord does here, because look at the first thing we see. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And it's one of the pictures of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, God coming upon someone. And the reason he does that is to give us power to be witnesses to him, and to have wisdom and all these things. It only happens, it's interesting, if you ever look at that phrase, you know, Spirit of the Lord come upon, or those things. There's not all that many occurrences of those in the Old Testament. Praise God, as a Christian, once we're indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, any one of us can ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit at any time, and God will gladly do it. We have the fullness of this available to us as New Testament believers. We are so spoiled, really, as New Testament believers. But the Spirit of God came upon him when he heard the news. Now, the next line is very interesting. Would you think the Spirit of God would cause anger to rise up in someone? It did. This is from the Lord. His anger was greatly aroused. Now, it is possible to be angry and not sin. It's possible. The vast majority of the time we get angry, I don't think it is sin. It's because it's usually selfish. But not when people are messing with God or the representation of God or messing with his people. Jesus was angry when he went into the temple and turned over the tables at the beginning of his ministry, the end of his ministry, those things. And yet he never sinned. So it's possible. And of course, Ephesians 4 says, be angry and do not sin. It is possible. Again, most of the time I don't think we do it right. But anyway, he's angry that somebody would mess with God's people. So what did he do? This is interesting. He took a yoke of oxen, took these two oxen. He cut them in pieces. It's a pretty bloody mess here. He's going to get the attention of the people in the nation. He sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers. Now, how'd you like to be that guy carrying that thing? That'd get to be a little smelly after a while. But it'd get the point across when it gets there. I don't know how that thing, they didn't have refrigeration. No refrigerated trucks running up and down the nation here. But they're taking their hunks of this animal, and the messengers, they went out, and what did the messengers say? Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. You come join us, or this is going to happen to you. So we're together, we're a nation, we're all part of the same brotherhood, we're supposed to be walking in obedience to the Lord, and let's get together on this, let's trust that we're going to get through this battle. So anyway, the fear of the Lord fell on the people, praise the Lord. Probably been a long time since they'd experienced something like this. Again, we saw they were weeping. They weren't really turning to the Lord. But praise the Lord that a fear fell on them. So, I mean, we need the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we're told in the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it's the beginning of wisdom. That's where true wisdom comes from, is from those who fear the Lord. And they came out with one consent. Praise the Lord, they're together on this, they're going to come out. And notice how many men came out, encouraging. He numbered them in Bezek, and the children of Israel were 300,000. And the men of Judah were 30,000. So Saul now has 300,000 at his disposal, plus the 30,000 inside the city. That's a pretty good-sized little village that's walled in. Jabesh, 30,000. And so, you know, you put that together, of course, 330,000 men. And so that's what he now knows that he has. And they said to the messengers who came, okay, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, and I can't imagine how much their hearts rejoiced when they heard this, you shall have help. By tomorrow, when it gets warm, you're going to have help. Thank you, Lord. I hope they acknowledged the Lord when they got this message. And so the messenger came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And so notice what happened that day. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you. And so they told this to Nahash. Okay, tomorrow. Now, this seems pretty wise what they're doing here, because I wonder if it would cause Nahash to let his guard down a little bit. Coming out tomorrow. I'm sure if he had any wisdom as a leader, he would have still planned on there being some kind of skirmish, some fight. Even if the city's giving him, there's usually somebody, some remnant that says, I'm not going down without a fight. Not going to gouge my eye out. And that's not going to happen. So he probably planned for something, but nothing like what he's going to get here. So anyway, we're going to come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So that's the scene. And so it was the next day that Saul, these people didn't know what was coming. So whatever level he thought Israel couldn't get their act together, Nahash was completely wrong. And notice what Saul did. He broke them into three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and they killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So what it looks like he probably did was surrounded them on the three sides, leaving probably the only side open was facing the city. So if they're facing the city, there's a 30,000 men in the city, but on all three of the other directions, probably broke them into equal parts. 100,000 soldiers going to bear down on you. You got nowhere to go. So he surrounded this man, and he probably realized pretty quickly, I'm in a mess here. This is not going to go good for us. So anyway, that's what he did. And then it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. I don't know if that means they killed more than half or that they so killed enough that they got so scattered nobody was even left together. Likely they killed more than half of them, but we don't exactly know based on the wording. And the people said to Samuel, notice this. This is Saul's first big act. What a success. And let's never forget, it was the Lord that did it. It was because the Spirit of God came upon him. And the great thing is, here early in Saul's life, he's going to give all the credit where it's due. He's going to give God credit. Now notice, the people are pretty fleshly, because notice what their first reaction is after this great victory. The people said to Samuel, who is it who said, shall Saul reign over us? Remember, there were some detractors. When he first became king, some didn't want him to be king. We want somebody else. Well, where are they now? And look at them. They want to kill their brethren just for having said no. So bring the men out that we may put them to death. So much for freedom of speech right there in the early days of Saul. So anyway, it's pretty sad. But anyway, Saul sets them straight. This is what a good leader does. He keeps people balanced and on keel. And so Saul said, no, not a man shall be put to death this day. And why? See that word for there? That's a because word. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. This is a tremendous start to Saul's ministry. And it's the same response every one of us should have when God does something in our lives, when he uses us for his glory. The Lord accomplished this today. I didn't do it. I was just the vehicle he used. He could have said the Spirit came upon me. It was totally God. I'm just glad to be along for the ride and see God do what only God can do. Praise God. And so, wonderful beginning to Saul's ministry and his being a king and during his reign. And then notice what happened after he gave God the credit. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go up to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And now he's going to have this kind of anointing somewhat and some final, we shouldn't say final comments for Samuel. He's still going to be around for a while, but he's going to give this kind of an address, what we're going to see in the next chapter. But all the people, they did go there, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is just a glorious scene. God did a great work. He got the credit properly. The people have a fear of the Lord back upon them, and Saul, as their leader, is giving credit where credit's due. This is just glorious. And then even to finish with a peace offering, and that was the one offering where part of the meat got given back to the offerer, and the picture is, I'm fellowshipping with God. And it's really beautiful what was happening at this time. And so, you know, we learn a couple of great lessons from this chapter. And number one, we continue to be reminded that there is spiritual opposition. There was originally with Saul as the leader, and then there's these Ammonites coming against them. And God uses all of this to bring glory to himself. You look at James 1, talks about why do we face various trials? It produces things in us, patience and endurance and other things. And it did that. It brought the people back and brought some urgency. And the Spirit came upon Saul. So opposition, we can look at it and be afraid of it. But it's a good thing because God will work all things together for good, even opposition. So we shouldn't look at it as a bad thing. We should look and say, thank you, Lord. It's going to make me be more dependent on you and learn more about you. Secondly, God didn't abandon his people even when they asked for a king. He said, you rejected me. And yet he still stuck in there with them and took care of them and did send Saul to do this. So God is very patient, way more patient than we are. Praise the Lord for that. And then thirdly, Saul demonstrated great leadership and forgiveness due to early success to keep his eyes on the Lord. Now, success in ministry is one of the greatest dangers to your ministry, whatever God has for you. Because when things are going good, it's very easy to start taking credit ourselves. I'm really something, and it is very dangerous. It can be more dangerous than when things are going badly, because we stay dependent, seems like, in those times. So anyway, tremendous lessons. Things are going to go downhill by the time we get to chapter 13. So what happened? Now Samuel is going to address the people. Notice as we begin the chapter, it says, Samuel said to all Israel. He wants to get everybody's attention. Now, let me tell you, before we go into this chapter, what I think is happening here, because you're kind of a little tempted to look and say this is kind of Samuel's final address when you read it, but it's not. It's really, I think he's effectively saying, okay, clearly you're all as a nation going to be looking mostly to Saul as your leader. And I'm kind of drifting off the scene in that way. I'm still going to be here. I'm still going to be trying to lead the nation spiritually, but you're really, clearly Saul's taken center stage. And I want to say a few things. And it's a contrast between the way he's treated them and what's coming their way when Saul goes bad. And so it's just an interesting picture. And so he is kind of slipping out of the main limelight. He's gotten pretty old, and he's going to be willing to admit that here right away. So notice he's speaking to all Israel. I'm assuming this is a lot of the leaders of Israel. I don't know how much of the nation was there. It's not like they had satellite TV and it's being beamed all over. He's speaking probably to a bunch of leaders. So indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and have made a king over you. So the first thing he tells them is, hey, I did what you asked. I gave you a king. It displeased me, but I gave you a king because God told me to give it to you. Notice what he says about himself. He said, now here is your king walking before you. You can see it seems like some kind of a handoff. Now focus on him. I am old and gray-headed. So he's willing to say it. I'm old. Now there it is. And look, my sons are with you. That wouldn't have encouraged them. His sons were wicked. In fact, it was one of the few things that Samuel really did wrong was that, you can't always control whether your children are going to be obedient to the Lord or not, but you can control putting wicked children into places of spiritual authority. They should not have been judges. That was clearly something he should not have done. But so saying, my sons are with you, would not have been an encouragement to the people. But he was still faithful. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. And praise the Lord, what we know about Saul, he was not a hypocrite. He lived what he preached. So his sons were wicked. It was not his example that did it. Don't know how he communicated with them, if it was just purely their flesh, but he was a faithful man. And we're going to see that here as we keep reading what he's going to say. But that's great. He wasn't a do as I say, not as I do kind of guy. He was faithful. So he goes on, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. And he's going to go on this little bit of a list of all the things. He's saying, can you accuse me of anything? Now, he's not a sinless man by any means. He's not Jesus. But he was a good, righteous man of integrity, and he led them with integrity. So whose oxen have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? You're about to get a bunch of stuff taken from you by Saul and the following kings, but I haven't done this. I've not done this. Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? And bribes most definitely blind people's eyes. That's why we have all kinds of rules in companies about taking gifts from, let's say if you're in a purchasing department, you don't allow gifts to be received by employees who are going to be making decisions. Of course, our government has all kinds of rules about representatives not receiving gifts from other people because it can blind us. And so there you go. I will restore it to you. He's saying, I will restore it if I took it. Of course, I didn't. So he's making his point. And they said, now look at this. What a testimony he had had in his life. You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. What a testimony. I mean, it would be nice, wouldn't it, to know you get up in front of an entire nation and say, you name it, if I've done something wrong, you let me know. And not a one person had an accusation to bring. So a very great man of great integrity. Praise the Lord for this life that was lived. And so he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed is witness this day. Now, I don't know if he's talking about himself as the anointed prophet or Saul as the anointed king. Not exactly sure. Is witness this day, you've not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he's witness. Thoroughly agreed. Yes, you've been a righteous leader. Okay, what else did he have to say? Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses. And now what he's going to do is, we could almost say it could get old, but it never gets old. It's amazing how often when God has righteous leaders rise up, he gives them a little history lesson. That's what one of the great things that saves us in our walk with the Lord is having a good memory of what God's done for us. So we stay in a place of dependence. And God is always faithful. And once we forget what God's done for us, we begin to take him for granted and we begin to go off doing our own things and not appreciating him. And so Samuel's going to lay out a wonderful history lesson they really needed because it didn't look like they'd been living in a way an appreciative people would. So here it is. It's the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So yeah, Moses and Aaron are great. It's the Lord that did it. He did it. He raised those men up. Now, therefore, in light of what God did for you by raising up these men, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. And he's going to give more, not just Moses and Aaron. They love going back. If you noticed, almost every recounting we've already seen in the several books since we got back to the beginning of the Old Testament, when he recounts, always seems to go back to Moses and Aaron in Egypt. Because every Christian has experienced that redemption, that breaking away, that deliverance from oppression, because it's a picture of our old life when we were dominated by sin, the old flesh life before we knew the Lord. Every one of us has been freed from Egypt. And of course, it was the Passover, that feast. Jesus is the Passover lamb. It's his dying on the cross. All that's represented. And we've all experienced the redemption from Egypt. So for us as non-Jews, it's a spiritual redemption from Egypt, from our old life to sin. We can put ourselves totally in the scene and get it. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for me. So anyway, that's what he says. Then he moves on about other things he did for the fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, so he has Jacob, also known as Israel, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron. So again, the Lord sent them. He's making sure they know who brought your fathers out of Egypt, made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, and I was going to remind them of a couple not all, a couple of the cycles of sin in the book of Judges. So they'll see again God's faithfulness. And so the first thing he does here in verse 9 is reminds them of Sisera. And if you're a note taker, that was in Judges 4 and 5. But that was pretty early on, one that came and oppressed them, as God would discipline them because of their sin by bringing these foreign war leaders to discipline them. So Sisera, he was commander of the army of Hazor, also into the hand of the Philistines. That's a different group. And that happened in Judges 3, verse 31, and later in Judges 13 to 16. Could be either one. I think he's probably referring, he's giving a quick little synopsis in that early part of the Judges into the hand of the king of Moab. That happened also in Judges chapter 3. So you had these cycles of sin where you turn from me, you begin to worship your own gods, no gods at all, really, and that's what happened. But after they fought against him, they cried out to the Lord. And he's reminding them, they turned back to the Lord. That's what got them out, is repentance. And so they cried out to the Lord, and notice what they said. There's actual admittance, confession of sins. We've sinned, and they even said it. I think it's healthy when we confess to be specific with God. This is what I did. This is what you brought to my attention to confess to you for forgiveness. We sinned because we've forsaken the Lord. We've served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the wicked gods, false gods of the land, and got into their wicked practices. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. So they wanted to turn back to the Lord, begin to serve him, and follow him. And so the Lord had been faithful. And whenever the people turn back, just as we can, and just as we did for the first real time in coming to him as Lord and Savior, he sent us Jesus, really our ultimate judge and deliverer. But he now lists a few of the judges, again recounting history for them. First is Jerubbaal. If you remember, that was the original name for Gideon. And that's who he is. And of course, he was in Judges chapter 6 to 8. He was a very timid man, but with God's power, he became a great leader. Bedan. Now that one is a bit of a struggle, and there's some struggle in the original language, but that is believed to be Barak, from Deborah and Barak. And of course, Deborah really took the limelight as the judge at that time. They were kind of co-judges with really Deborah leading, because he was a man that was full of fear, and he really wanted Deborah to lead the people. Jephthah, we saw him in Judges 10 to 12. He was a man that was an illegitimate child, and the people didn't like him. But when they needed help, this is the guy they went to. And then Samuel is mentioned. And some manuscripts don't include Samuel here, and some think there was a note that as the writer was writing about this book, he thought of Samuel and wrote it and somehow got into the manuscript. But nonetheless, he's been a deliverer and a judge for them as well. So anyway, he delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And now, very immediate history, of course, when you saw that Nahash, they just got back from this battle and the great success, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, and you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." Israel, God was your king. You gave him up for Saul. Man, did you take a step down in terms of the greatness who was your king by going to another person. We can make that mistake, any of us, can't we? Elevating humans. Elevating somebody, elevating a pastor. We can easily make that big mistake. No, we're only to look at God. He's the only faithful one. Everyone else is going to let us down sooner or later, now, even though we're trying, but we're going to do that. So we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. So anyway, God had been their king. Now, therefore, here's the king whom you have chosen, in whom you have desired. I find it interesting the word desired is used a few times because Saul's name means desired or desire. And so anyway, take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Now I want you to notice, verse 14 is a really beautiful verse of what obedience looks like, what a good, solid life walking with the Lord looks like. And it begins with if, because there's no guarantee anybody's going to do it. It's a personal question. Do you want to obey the Lord? Do you want to walk with the Lord? Here's a great recipe for pleasing the Lord. Number one, if you fear the Lord. Fear. We need a fear of the Lord. We need to remember he's way bigger, way stronger, way greater, all of that. Secondly, and serve him. If you fear him, and serve him. So we're made to serve. Jesus said, I came to serve, not to be served. We're here to serve. And then to obey. If you fear him and serve him, you'll obey him. And then lastly, which was a big problem for this nation, they kept rebelling on him. And so the fourth thing is, do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. Then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord. This is almost like a foregone conclusion. Notice he just kind of states the obvious. If you do these four things, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. That's what it means. You do those things, you're following the Lord. But it's good that he reminded them that's the simple, obedient life. That's the simple secret to success in walking with the Lord. However, and he knows this nation is going to make a lot of mistakes, just as they always have in their history, because they're fleshly, they're human. If you do not obey, that was one of those words there in the prior verse, the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, I look at these two verses as an extremely slimmed down version of Deuteronomy 28. That really long verse where Moses said, if you obey him, and he laid out just a bunch of blessings, and then he laid out a long list of curses that were going to come upon them if they didn't obey the Lord. Now, because we're going to look at this in just a moment, I want to read one example in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and in verse 12. It says, the Lord will open up to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You're going to have rain right when the right time is. You're going to have great crops. You're going to be blessed. But then down in verse 24, the flip side to that was, if they stop obeying the Lord and rebel, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven. It shall come down on you until you're destroyed. That's quite a difference. Now remember that. I picked that one out in particular about rain because what we're about to see. So you'll notice that Samuel has laid this out. He's given them the history lesson. You need to obey the Lord. This is the blessed life. If you obey him, you'll be blessed. If you turn from him, you're the one that is going to lose out. Okay. God's not quite done with this rejection thing for him as a king. So he's going to teach him a quick lesson, even though he just freed them from Nahash at Jabesh. So it's just a very interesting little scene here. He just wants to, I don't know if it's just, there's not quite a full repentance here. God knows when people still need a lesson. Now therefore stand and see the great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. And notice he asks a question, is today not the wheat harvest? That was the day in their year on the calendar. The wheat harvest is ready to go. They're about to go harvest it. And notice what he says, I will call to the Lord and he'll send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great. And you might think of this, what wickedness, which you've done in the sight of the Lord asking for a king. So you've got one more lesson at least to teach the people about what they did. And notice what Samuel did. He called to the Lord and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. Man, that would have ruined the crops. All of that wheat harvest, man, the harvest is ready. We've been patient. The seed was planted. We waited all those months and the rain had been coming. How great. We're finally going to get this great harvest. And all that came that day. And so all the people greatly feared the Lord. God had a little more to teach him about a fear of the Lord. So it wasn't quite sunk in yet. Only God knows how far the lesson needs to go. And so all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. That's a change. It's a good change. They're fearing God might wipe them out, not just the crops. So that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for himself. So praise the Lord for true repentance. It's good to see that. So Samuel said to the people, do not fear. Now isn't that lovely? That's just like our God. The moment there's real repentance, he immediately comes in and affirms us. Don't fear. You can think of the prodigal son. Finally wakes up and comes home and his dad runs to him. God loves you. So don't fear. You've done all this wickedness. It was wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you should go after empty things. Anything outside of God, I can guarantee it's an empty thing. You may not know it now. It'll turn out empty. You'll find out later. So don't go after those things which cannot profit or deliver. They are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people What a great promise. For his great name's sake. Remember in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, the Lord said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God's promised he'll never do that to us. So it's pleased the Lord to make you his people. I just want to stop at that. This is a glorious phrase. It has pleased the Lord to make you his people. I don't know if you're the type that has a hard time accepting God's great love for you, but not because of you and I, but it is appropriate to say God was pleased to make me his child. He loves me that. He's pleased to call me his own. You know, sometimes you have somebody you might be ashamed to be seen with in public. God's never ashamed when he has right to be ashamed because he's so great. What he's done on the cross is so complete. He's pleased to be with us. Just let that sink in. He loves you that much. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. This is really interesting. Teaches us something powerful about prayer, at least for leaders. And let's make it personal. How about you dads? You're a leader over your children. And Samuel actually considered it a sin for him as a leader not to pray for the people he was leading. That's powerful. So that's what he considered it. Sin against you by not praying for you and teaching you. Now that sounds to me just like Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 6. When he talked about the church leadership, when they appointed the deacon, Stephen, and the others to serve, we must be about the ministry of the word, that would be teaching, and prayer. And notice the two things Samuel's got going here. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to teach you the good and the right way. That's what leaders are called to do in the body of Christ. Teach people and pray for them. So what does he leave them with? Only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, and consider what great things he's done for you. Kind of his summary. Consider, don't forget what he's done for you because he's so great. But if you do wickedly, he gives them the final warning. He knows they're going to be wicked at some level. You shall be swept away, both you and your king. So great, great lessons. By the way, remember way back the great Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He talked to the nation, you shall teach them diligently to your children. We're all to be teaching those we have influence over. Anyway, great lessons from this chapter as well. And I just want to ask ourselves, as we look at Samuel, what legacy do you want to leave? Sometimes it's interesting, somebody say this, and I don't overthink this stuff, I really don't think of it much at all, but you know, if somebody were to put something on your tombstone, what would you want it to say? If somebody summarized your life in a couple of words, what would you want it to be? I would hope something like, he loved the Lord with all of his heart. I mean, just heart, soul, mind, and strength. Something like that. He loved the Lord Jesus and wanted to serve him. Anyway, that's what should be a legacy, something like that. But anyway, what do you want your legacy to be? We all need to have a history with God that we remember. We're going to have communion tonight. Praise the Lord. We're going to remember what he's done for us. And then commit to total obedience and service to the Lord. No compromise. Now, last chapter tonight, Saul's unlawful sacrifice. Now, I do believe, just so you know, there's a bit of a gap of several years likely between that last scene and Samuel's discussion in chapter 1. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we looked at a verse that we think was a little corrupted in the manuscript somewhere along the lines. And we don't need to get worried about that because we know what those verses are. This is one of them. And I want to point out why I think it's pretty clear. It is, notice in the New King James, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. 1,000 were with Jonathan of Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, the reason I don't think it can't be 2 years into his reign, because his son Jonathan's old enough to be a leader of soldiers. He's well into his kingly reign. And so it's believed, actually, I think the NIV, which I think the verse we looked at a couple weeks ago in chapter 8, had it right there, but they translate this verse. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. I think that's what verse 1's really saying, and looking at the original letters or manuscript. And then also, just to kind of confirm that, in Acts 13:21 we read, afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. He reigned 40 years. Probably just rounded off the 42. That's still accurate. Sometimes we can just say, somebody did something for 40 years. We know we're rounding. So he's talking about the 42 years of his reign. So many believe that he reigned 2 years meant a word got dropped off, 42 years. Somewhere in that reign, he still has a few years ahead of him, but he's well into his leadership. He does have these men. And he's going to find himself in a dark time And we're going to look at the actual battle next time in chapter 14. But here he is, and we're going to see this is a dark time for the nation. And I don't know if they're in another cycle of sin. It doesn't give us a lot of detail, but they're going to find themselves wildly outnumbered. And what do you do when you're wildly outnumbered? Hopefully you don't panic. And you go, God, if you don't save me. Well, anyway, let's look at this interesting chapter and see what happens. It says they've got just only these 3,000 men. Anyway, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines. Gotta love his son, Jonathan. Nothing seems to scare this guy. In fact, he's going to start off the victory as we get into chapter 14. He's going to be just such a courageous guy. You remember, David had a tremendous love for him. They were great, great friends, Jonathan. So a godly young man. And he didn't have problems fighting for being the ruler when he knew God had ordained David. So he's a godly man, too. Great son, Jonathan. Anyway, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines. It was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now, all Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now, some people think that Jonathan, whether he did it by himself or not, that maybe Saul was behind this to try to rally Israel to finally take on the Philistines, but it's only going to seem to rally the Philistines. And they're going to be horrified in a minute here when the Philistines rise up, because they were numerically way above them at this point. And weaponry-wise, they were way ahead of them. So notice the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 600 horsemen, and then the foot soldiers on top of that is the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Okay, I got 3,000. What do you got? Oh, it's the sand of the sea. It doesn't look good. This looks horrible numerically. Now, this is interesting. You might notice in your note there's also believed to be that word 30,000. Really, the word 30 and 3 are very, very close. It's believed it's really 3,000 chariots here. That would make a lot more sense with 600 horsemen. But anyway, 6,000. Yeah, so the 6,000 horsemen. In either case, that's a lot of chariots. And it doesn't matter. They have foot soldiers as the sea on the seashore. So they're way outnumbered. And so they came up and they encamped in Michmash at the end of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, here's the reaction. They were distressed. And what'd they do? There's no, God's on our side. There's no looking to him. There's no sense of power. There's no, we're God's chosen people. There's none of what we just saw Samuel promised them. If they'd obey and fear and serve and obey, they're not experiencing victory whatsoever as a people. So they're hiding all over caves, thickets, rocks, holes, pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And so they passed over to the east of the Jordan. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. It doesn't exactly say if Saul was trembling, but everybody following him was trembling. They were terrified. And then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Now, some get this confused with a couple of chapters back when Samuel had told him to wait 7 days. It was back in chapter 10, verse 8. But that was years back. I don't believe that's in any way related. Somehow they either had an agreement between Samuel and Saul, whenever you're in trouble, I'll come to you within 7 days. Or I believe this was somehow Samuel once again got word to them. He knew they were overwhelmed, and he's still living this long later as the spiritual leader. I'm going to come and encourage you because we'll offer offerings to the Lord. We'll make sure our eyes are on the Lord. Anyway, so he was supposed to wait 7 days, notice, according to the time set by Samuel. So this godly spiritual leader said, you wait for me, and he can offer offerings. Saul can't. He's a king. Kings don't get to offer sacrifices. And he's going to tell him, you wait for the 7 days, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Now, he's sitting on day 7 when Samuel said he was going to show up. And so notice what Saul did. He panics. He's a little terrified here. He's worried. So he said, bring in a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And notice, he offered the offering. And this is a serious sin under the law of Moses. Priests do not get to do this. And so, of course, that was in the book of Leviticus chapter 6. And that was not to happen, but he did it anyway. And again, he should not have done that. Now, let me give you one other example when a king did that. Remember when King Uzziah went into the temple and tried to do some things that only the priest can do? Lord gave him leprosy on the spot. God does not take kindly to people disobeying his law. And so he should not have done this. And so this has serious repercussions. But I don't necessarily think because of the act itself, the problem is we're not going to see good repentance in Saul once Samuel points it out. So it happened as he had finished presenting the offerings, Samuel came. He showed up when he said he would. He got impatient, and that's a great danger in any ministry, is to get impatient just in life with the Lord. And so he went ahead of what he should have. And so Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done? What have you done? You're not to have done that." Well, notice the answers that he gives. Now, I want you to notice very carefully. We're going to realize pretty quickly when Saul does something wrong, he never seems to accept responsibility. It was one of his great flaws. And he's like, but he learned from Adam. She did it. The woman you gave me, it's all her. It's like, I'm going to step out of the way. You go deal with her. You go settle that and let me know when you've straightened her out. And then she's like, hey, the serpent, you know, he did it. We're all blame shifters. Saul was a good one. And so notice his excuses. This is actually sad. Why did he do it? There should have been, oh my gosh, I'm sorry, Samuel, I repent, I should never have done that. How can God forgive me? What can I do to make it right? That's what should have happened. But notice it's just one excuse after another. I saw the people were scattered from me. I felt all alone. I needed to do this. The ends don't justify the means with the Lord. We have to obey Him the way He tells us to obey Him. We don't get to make up our own rules. But that's His reason. They scattered from me. You did not come within the days appointed. Well, I got some nerve saying that to the prophet of God who came on the seventh day. He's calling him a liar to his face. This is serious stuff. He had come, and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. So I'm alone. You didn't come. It's your fault. And the Philistines, they're here. And I said, the Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal. I've not made supplication to the Lord. And here's maybe one of the ultimate problems. He's operating on feelings. I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. He didn't say, God's word told me, even though I felt compelled, I can't violate God's word. We're not to operate on feelings. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our feelings come in line with being obedient to God and thinking properly in our minds. And so we're never to be operating based on feelings. And so Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. Did you notice a repentance anywhere in there? Just a bunch of excuses. And it's going to be a sad hallmark of Saul's life. So you've not kept the commandment of the Lord, which he commanded you. And he commanded him through the law of Moses. But I think even because Samuel's a legitimate prophet, as Samuel told him, I'll be there in 7 days. That was a word from the Lord. And so either way you look at it, one or both, he violated the commandment of the Lord. Now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now, I really, really personally believe, had he truly been repentant, God might have kept him as the king. But it's to sin and then not repent. That's the ultimate for God. You can't be a leader in that situation. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for a man for himself, a man after his own heart. For the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. And so, of course, they're still wildly outnumbered here. And he's just been told, you're going to lose the kingdom. You're not going to be a king forever. He could have been. You don't get to be a leader and not be intimate, remaining close with the Lord. It just doesn't go together. We can't represent the Lord in that way. So Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company to the road of Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. And so they already feel wildly overwhelmed, and it gets worse because they don't even have any good weaponry. And so now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So they had the technology and the Israelites didn't. I mean, how would you like to be wildly outnumbered and have almost no weapons, no swords? And they've got all the swords, the chariots, the everything. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare. That was their history. They had to go down to them to sharpen their swords. His mattocks, his axe, his sickle, and the charge for sharpening was a pim. It was the measure for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and they set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. They were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son, the only ones. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to pass, to the pass of Michmash. Now, it's going to turn out okay. So we're not leaving you hanging here. This is a TV show to be continued, you see on the screen right now. We will pick back up next time. They're going to make it. But they're in a very, very dismal place. And right now, it doesn't look good, especially because Saul's not repentant. But God is so loving, He overrides even that. So anyway, very important couple of great lessons. We need to learn to trust the Lord no matter how bad things look. No matter how outnumbered we look, whatever, God will get us through. We need to trust the Lord even when we are fearful and trembling. And we don't get to go do something we think is going to bail us out. We try to take shortcuts and we call every friend and how can I get out of this? When sometimes we just never seek the Lord. We don't see Him seeking the Lord. And that's why Saul made this mistake. And it's the first of some serious mistakes he's going to make as a king. And sadly, he'll pay a great price. So let's just recommit, each of us, even tonight, just in this little humble way. God, I just want to obey You in everything. I want to know Your word, never disappoint You, never do something like this that would cause You to be upset with a bad decision that I make and misrepresent You to the world. Let me close a question or two, and then we'll have communion. Father, so thankful for these chapters, Lord, and it's just powerful looking at the life of Saul and just some of the highest of highs and then the lowest of lows. And Lord, we don't want to make mistakes. We want to learn from others' mistakes, and we want to just draw close to You, always be in the process of submitting ourselves for You to do the great work of conforming us into the image of Christ. So help us, Lord. Give us a greater desire, a will, and the power to do of Your good pleasure and to know You and be intimate with You all the time, every day, I mean, the rest of our lives. So thank You for blessing us, Lord. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.